good morning. We are back in Acts chapter 17. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 17. We're covering verses 18 through 34. The title of our message is Knowing and Proclaiming God. Knowing and Proclaiming God. We're watching Paul move from the Middle East to Europe and to Athens, right? He's been to a few places, and it seems like every place that he goes to, they kind of kick him out at some point, right? They drive him out of town, and sometimes even worse. So he was in Berea, and there was a good reception there, right? People were hearing the word, but also seeing for themselves in Scripture to see if these things are so, right? And there's an encouragement there to be students of the word. But unfortunately, the sort of antagonists of the narrative come. They travel miles, you know, just to give Paul a hard time, and they do. And eventually, Paul has to leave Berea, and he goes by a ship to Athens. And there, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas. And while he's there, he sees that the city is full of idols, right? These makeshift gods, and probably these Greek gods. Of Zeus and Hermes and all of the rest, right? And there's supposedly thousands that were there at the time. As was said last week, some ancient historians said that there were as nearly as many idols as there were people at that point, right? And so Paul's spirit, it says, was provoked. He wasn't discouraged. He wasn't purely just bummed by it, right? But he was moved to action, probably with compassion and a righteous kind of fervency about him, and he responds to this view with evangelism, with the gospel, right? He shares the gospel with those who are there, and he reasons with them in the synagogues and in the marketplace. And it's kind of interesting because usually he had a formula where he would go to the synagogues and he would minister there for a time, and then he would go to the Gentiles at a later date. But here he seems to be his ministry in tandem is with both the religious Jews and also with the Gentiles who were pagans. And that brings us to our text this morning. We'll start in Acts 17, verse 18, but before we begin, let's lift up this morning in prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you, Lord God, for your love. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace, for the privilege of being able to study your word. There's no other document like it, Lord God, that's just powerful, that's spirit-filled, that has the ability to just change our lives, to chart our course, and to redirect us to you, Lord God, and to illuminate our lives and bring truth and light where there's darkness, Lord God. So we ask that you would do so this morning, Lord, that you bless our time in your word. Bless all those that are here with us, that are listening on the live stream, Lord God. May our hearts be moldable, humble before you, Lord God. We're not here just for entertainment's sake, Lord God, but we want to be changed by your word, by your spirit. Grow us, Lord God, bear fruit. Help us, Lord, to be students of your word, not just students, Lord God, but to respond, Lord, to be doers of your word, Lord God, that we would learn and grow, that we would know you and proclaim you to those that don't know you, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, that you give us that opportunity, Lord Jesus, and that we would take advantage of those opportunities, not by the power of the flesh, Lord God, but the power of the Spirit, Lord, that we don't have to rely on our own devices, but that we get to seek you in our studying, seek you in our evangelism, seek you in our service, Lord God, and may you be glorified through all of it, Lord, as we seek not to see ourselves on the forefront of these things, Lord, but to see you magnified and glorified and prioritized in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our study time, and in our service, Lord. Go before us this morning, Lord God, and may you speak powerfully through your word by the power of your spirit. Again, we love you and we thank you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, right, once persecutor of the church, now an evangelist and an advocate for the Lord, and someone who's very, very skilled in apologetics. Acts 17, for those of you that read ahead, right, you're going to see a sermon by the Apostle Paul in which he's talking to a very different audience, Right? He's not talking to the religious Jews. He's talking to Gentiles that are so just steeped in idolatry, right? In the worship of hundreds of gods. And he does so, he approaches them in a very eloquent way, and we'll see that in our text. In verse 18, it says this. Right, he's reasoning with them every day. And it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So I'm not going to get too much into the philosophies that we see here, but I think we should know them, at least have a cursory, you know, overview of what they're about. So the Epicureans, for example, they believed that the meaning of life was to be as happy as possible. Be as happy as you can to minimize pain, avoid pain, and to be free of pain. And they believed that the gods did probably exist, these Greek gods, these Roman gods, or whatever else, but they believed that they were distant and that their role in humanity was probably very small. They didn't really have anything to do with human beings, right? And they believe that the pursuit of happiness is what matters in life, but not perhaps in the way that you think. They weren't incredibly indulgent. They weren't lascivious or living, you know, very loosely and whatnot. Rather, they believed in enjoying the simple things of life, prioritizing friendships over romance. They believed in just not letting things get you down, and really just taking advantage of the small things of life and letting those things bring you happiness rather than having all these desires that pull you in a bunch of different directions. And that's really interesting, right? Because even though some of these things sound kind of noble or almost good, right? You know, don't let things get you down, you know, don't be pulled into different directions by desires and whatnot, right? This philosophy, at the very end of it, right, it leads them, many of them, to reject the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They wanted to enjoy life now. And how something can sound kind of noble and have some good aspects to it, right? It needs to be examined further. The mechanics underneath the philosophy need to be examined. And the reason why I bring this up, because we live in a society that's very Epicurean, right? That believes in maximizing happiness and minimizing pain. And perhaps there is a God out there. They're very agnostic in nature, as many are today, even so. And you know, there is perhaps a God out there, but what does he care about my life, right? He just lets me do my own thing. He does his thing, and I'll do mine. We live in a very Epicurean society in that sense. And then there were the Stoics. The Stoics are another school of philosophy. And for those of you that aren't aware, a philosophy is just basically a mindset. Right? And not just a worldview, but a worldview that impacts the way that you live your life. And the Greeks took it very seriously, especially back then. And the Stoics in particular, they were founded in Athens, so this is their home turf in a sense. And they believed in virtue and goodness, and these things should be prioritized above all else. And that happiness comes from being a good person. They believe that nothing should be resisted, that you should take everything in stride, because everything, they believe, they're pantheists. And for those of you that don't know what that means, that basically means they believed everything was God. It sounds weird, but because it is. And so they think that nothing should shake them because everything is God and everything is from God, right? So basically, in a nutshell, the Epicureans prioritized pleasure and the Stoics prioritized pride. And in comes the Apostle Paul, who prioritizes Jesus and shares with them the gospel and sparks this curiosity that's contrary, that comes against what many of them believe, against the pantheist worldview, against the agnostic worldview, right? In comes the gospel. And so that brings us to our first point, is to reject philosophies that are contrary to Scripture. Right? And some of us may think this is somewhat, perhaps even irrelevant. But the reality is, right, this is relevant. Philosophy is a thing that is has a role to play in our daily lives. It's how we think, and how we think affects how we live. So the philosophies of the Greek world reflect a lot of what people are believing even today. And that's an issue, right? When a philosophy doesn't line up with Scripture. When a philosophy doesn't line up with Scripture. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. And Paul brings it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 4 and 5, "The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We tear down arguments and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Right? And Paul is writing here not to Christians about unbelievers. He's writing to Christians about Christians, right? He's saying, listen, our mindsets in it develops, right, these strongholds that are contrary to the Word of God, and we don't just let those slide. Our culture has prioritized so many things that are contrary to the Word of God, and when we see those things crop up in our minds, we don't just let that stuff slide, right? We demolish those strongholds with the truth of the Word of God. In a culture that prioritizes pleasure, in a culture that prioritizes pride, oh, if you're just a good person, right, you're acceptable. No, the Bible says that we are sinful and we are in need of a Savior. How do we respond to that? We turn to Scripture for the truth that can transform our lives, transform our minds. And if we, as believers, let these worldly philosophies influence us, there's a danger in that. That's the reality. There's a danger. And watch out for your kids. Watch out for, again, I mentioned this before, I'm someone that grew up in the internet age. We had a computer, and then I got an iPhone, and you know, it just, the reality of the things that are on there, right, that warp our brains and shift our directions, even in a very subtle way, right? Watch out for your, you know, keep, or rather, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. Be mindful of your philosophy. Everyone has one. Well, I'm no philosopher. I don't know what, you know, I don't know anything about Stoicism or Plato or whatever else, right? It's really not that complicated. It's something that we all have. It's a worldview that changes, that shifts the direction of our life. What's the direction of your life? What's the trajectory that you're on? Is it impacted more by the philosophies and the mindsets of this world, the priorities of this world, right, of pleasure and of pride? Or is it influenced primarily by the Word of God? And so, in comes the Apostle Paul, giving them the gospel, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. It's a powerful thing, right? Regardless of your background, regardless of your education and philosophy, we all need Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And it says, to continue on, in verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So they bring Paul to the Areopagus. That's the Greek translation of the Roman word for Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares. Mars is the equivalent of Ares. And it refers, it's a little confusing, so it refers to both a location, which is on a hill, on this rock, and they would meet there, and they would have like a kind of a council. It's a type of high court. But it also refers to the council itself. And so they would meet in different places. And so whether or not Paul is on this physical rock or somewhere else, we're not sure, but for sure he was before these group of men. And they functioned very similarly to the Sanhedrin. It was a type of high court made up of powerful men, and they would make specific rulings for that particular city. And they would have trials for particular crimes, or even philosophical debates, religious debates were held there, right? And it doesn't seem that Paul was on trial here, but they were probably just curious about what he was teaching. And it's so powerful, right? You see Paul just making himself available, right? He's there, he's talking to people, and God just like gives him this platform on a silver platter, right? Before probably a good number of people. And it's awesome how the Lord opens that door when we make ourselves available. Not everything just falls on our lap, right? But Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to talk to whoever I can, anyone that he could find in the marketplace, right? And the Lord blessed it and grew that and made it a powerful ministry, which kind of gave way to this sermon that we see here beginning in verse 22. And it says in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So we see a few things here. We see how attentive Paul is to the spiritual state of these non-believers. And he's perceptive, and he finds common ground. He says, you know, hey, you know, I see that you guys are very religious. And he doesn't stop there like, hey, good for you guys. You know, keep up the good work. And just, you know, goes about his day. But he recognizes that being religious is not sufficient. Religion is not sufficient for salvation. And so Paul kind of establishes a connection by means of commendation, but he doesn't antagonize him like, hey, you know, you get a bunch of pagans, right? But he has compassion, right? He sees that, you know, you guys are thinking deeply about these things, but you've been thinking about it kind of the wrong way. And I noticed you've got an altar to the unknown God. And so the Athenians, or as the legend goes, the Athenians had suffered a plague hundreds of years before the days of Paul. And they offered a bunch of sacrifices to gods, and the plague was persistent. Nothing worked. And so they eventually sacrificed animals to an unknown god. And they made several of these altars. And the plague supposedly left them, and they left these altars to this day. And so Paul uses that as an opportunity to share the gospel. Hey, that which you don't know, you know, you don't even really understand what you're worshiping. But if you want to know the true God, here it is, right? And it reminds me of what we read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, referring to the non-believers. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, right? And so it's just sad where their religion has taken them, to the worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And Paul's recognizing this and giving them an opportunity, right? Let's worship the one true God, not this counterfeit that's present in these idols. And so in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from man one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. I love the way that Paul here is correcting the misunderstandings that they have about God. And so that brings us to our second point. Declare the truth about God to those who don't know. Declare the truth about God to those who don't know. A.W. Tozer, I love this quote from him. It's not on the screen. Sorry, Jason. But if I can remember it, it's something like, what comes to mind, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, right? And Paul here is talking about God to people who are filled with misunderstandings about who God truly is. And so he declares the truth about God. And so we can say, you know, God is love. But what does that mean? And a lot of times the world has heard that. Oh, God is love. Oh, that sounds so fluffy and cute, right? But what does that mean? There's a few things that he doesn't love. He doesn't love sin, right? Because it separates us from him, right? And so you can unpack these truths if you turn to Scripture, and especially when talking to people who don't know him, and they have, when they think about God, they have all these misconceptions that either, you know, came from their education or their background or just stuff that feels right. Just because you feel a particular way doesn't make it true. I can feel a certain thing all day long. It doesn't magically become truth, right? Truth is what it is. Truth corresponds to reality. And the reality of God is revealed to us in Scripture. His nature, his character, his characteristics, what he thinks about you, what he thinks about sin, what he thinks about, you know, life and everything pertaining to life. And all that we need to know is revealed to us in Scripture. And thankfully, we can turn to Scripture to know the truth. But how many know the truth? And so we have an opportunity, an obligation, really, to declare the truth, not shy away from the truth. It's interesting how you see Paul's message catered to his audience, but he doesn't shy away from the truth. The delivery is a little different. The tactic's a little different, right? The way he approaches them, the things that he talks about. But the core message about who God is, right? He's creator, you know, and what he did, you know, Jesus' death and resurrection, and what that means, right? Jesus is judge, and we need to be right with him. That's the gospel message, and Paul doesn't shy away from it. And he declares the truth about God to those who have misunderstandings about him. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paul recognizes that their knowledge of God was wrong. What do we think about God? What comes to mind when we think about God? And does it reflect accurately what is revealed to us in Scripture? They were familiar with Zeus and Ares and whatever else, not the God of the Bible. So Paul corrects them, right? He's creator of the universe. He's not, you know, creation isn't a product of random chance. He mentions how God is not localized. He doesn't, you know, dwell in temples made by man. He's not localized to a specific location. Some people think that they can't reach out to God unless they're in a specific mood or a closet or in a physical location like church. Don't get me wrong. I think everyone should go to church. Don't get me wrong. Prayer closets are powerful, but God is omnipresent. That's the biblical truth. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not necessarily determined by where you're at physically. And to us, it's like, duh, of course that's the truth. They didn't understand that. They were so caught up in their religion that they think they need their temples. They think they need their idols. Some people think they need particular statues or paintings in their house or crosses around their neck and whatever else, right? But that's not the biblical reality about God's omnipresence and him reaching out to the lost. He's not restrained by a building. Paul was surrounded by beautiful temples, and he's looking at them. He said, none of them have anything to do with the Lord. God is the sustainer of our lives, that he made us, and he's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. We need him, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We see here that God is the ruler of the nations, right? We see that he's not far from us, and he desires that we would seek him. Again, the Epicureans believed that God was distant. Many people today think that God wants nothing to do with them, and it's a sad reality. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves you, that he sent his son, Jesus. Do we understand that? And are we letting people know that, those that don't understand that? That's kind of mind-blowing to some of us that have been walking with the Lord for any number of years or any amount of time. But that's the reality of the world. They don't understand the love of God, the love that God has for them and how he wants them to seek him, right? The reason why he created man, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, the truth is, he is actually not far from each one of us. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Do you seek the Lord with all your heart? Sometimes we feel that dryness. Sometimes we feel that distance. And a lot of it is just the feeling, right? And there's a reality of backsliding. There's a reality of being distant in a relational sense. But the omnipresence of God and the availability of God is never more than just a prayer away, repentance and turning to him in humility and faith. That's the reality of God. And even though many of us understand it, sometimes we forget it, sometimes we live like it's not true, it's still true. Scripture reveals the truth about God, and we need to align ourselves with that truth. Much of the world hasn't heard of these realities, of these truths, of the goodness and the graciousness and the love of God, creation, of his omnipresence, of his closeness and his nearness, to the point where he came in human flesh to bridge the gap between man and God. And in verse 28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So Paul here is interestingly quoting Gentile philosophers. He's quoting Epimenides, who lived 600 BC, and he's also quoting Aratus, who also lived several hundred years prior to Paul. And he's not quoting them thinking that they're divinely inspired or prophetic. He's quoting them to show that there's a basic understanding, even in a non-believer, that there is a God, he has created us, and we do need him. There is a God, he has created us, and we do need him. And in verse 31, or rather, I skipped the verse. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." He's referring to Jesus here. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You see Paul shift gears towards the gospel. That's a powerful thing, you know, that we do in evangelism, or that you should do in evangelism, because you can spend all day talking about questions and answers. I love apologetics. I love, you know, talking to people about their questions. You could talk to a non-believer and say, "Hey man, you need the blood of Jesus to sanctify you and cleanse you from all your trespasses." And they don't know what that means. They don't know what the blood of Jesus is, and they don't know what, you know, sanctify and trespasses, and you're speaking a different language at that point. And so there's something powerful about just starting small, starting simply, the basics. God created us. Do you believe that there's a creator? You think all of this is just random chance? And you can go into that, right? There's a lot of powerful evidences that point us to the meticulousness of God's creation. There's no way it's random chance. You know, none of the science really points to any kind of spontaneous generation of life forms. Doesn't correspond with reality. So what does that mean? You know, we were created. And if we were created, we must have been some kind of intelligent designer. And if there's an intelligent designer, that must mean that we have some kind of purpose here on earth. And you can get all into that, right? You can talk about the flood. You can talk about, you know, whatever it is that's on people's minds. And I've spent much time having conversations with people that have question after question after question. And I feel like I'm answering adequately, like just bam, 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 bam. All of my Bible courses or whatever, you know, finally they're coming into use, and they don't receive. Right? And you give them the gospel, and they just think, it's not for me, and that's it. It's not really, it's typically not an intellectual matter. It's a matter of the heart, right? That as far as the reason people have for not coming to the Lord. That's why it's so important for us, when we're sharing the gospel, not to get too caught up in these secondary issues, but to redirect people to the truth of the gospel. You need Jesus. Bottom line, regardless of what you think about the flood, regardless of what you think about the age of the earth, regardless of what you think about, any of these, these issues, which I think are very important, but even so, who is Jesus to you? What do you think about the resurrection? We've got good reasons to believe, Jesus rose from the dead, even from a historical point of view, not to mention the spiritual reality of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, transforming each and every one of us here that knows him. So what are you going to say about, the resurrection of the Lord? And that ultimately is between them and the Lord, but it's so important to redirect people to the gospel, because that brings us to our third point. God is calling all people to repentance. God is calling all people to repentance. And repentance is, sometimes we think of it as a scary word, that's the convicting word. And oftentimes it is, and very much should be, but it's also an exciting reality about how God is calling us to turn away from the old and into the new. I mean, the two people that founded, I believe it was Stoicism, they ended their own lives. There's no hope in Stoicism. There's no hope in Epicureanism, but there's hope in Jesus Christ. And God is calling people to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. It's so interesting how Paul introduces Jesus in the way that he does. He introduces him as judge. And a lot of times we think, Jesus is our friend. Jesus died for us and loves us. And yeah, absolutely, right? But the reality is he's Lord. He's judge. And you will be held accountable to him after you die. And who is he to you? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? What will you do with the knowledge that you had about the gospel and what you did with it? And I'm speaking in general terms to those that perhaps don't know him. That's when faith comes into play and repentance. Repentance basically means to change one's mind, to change one's heart. It refers to a change of direction. We often need that, even as Christians, to live a lifestyle of repentance. God is calling us away from the vain things. And I just really appreciate the way he words it in verse 29. Divinity is not like the things of gold or silver or stone, not formed by the imagination of man. Right? God is who he is, revealed to us in Scripture. He's just. He's holy. He's perfect. Right? He judges sin. And we are in need of salvation. We're in need of a Savior. And so in verse 32, it says, "So Paul went out from their midst." Or rather, again, I skipped a verse. Goodness gracious. Verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Some, have different evaluations about the efficacy of this sermon in Acts 17 and thinking, Paul, he didn't do it right, or he did something wrong, and that's why most of them rejected. And I just completely disagree with that. We shouldn't judge the value of a message based on its results. Our job is not to produce results when we evangelize, when we share the gospel with people. We cannot change people. We cannot save people. We can only point people to Jesus, who does save them. So some rejected the message, some kind of delayed, and we'll hear more about this at another time, right? I'm just going to let that one sit on the back burner. And that's a lot of times that's not any better, because sometimes people do that their whole lives, right? I'll think about this later, you know, when I'm older, maybe I'll start taking church seriously, or maybe I'll just start, eventually I'll read my Bible or whatever else. So some delayed, but some received and believed. Ultimately, the results belong to God. We can't save people, but Jesus can. We don't make converts, but the Holy Spirit does. So powerful how our God leaves the 99 for the one. So even if there's just a few people that come to know the Lord, or even if just a few seeds were planted, as Scripture says, you know, casting out those seeds, and a lot of times the soil, it varies from person to person. And the state of one's heart is between them and the Lord. But our job is to share the gospel, to tell people what they don't know about God, that God does love you, but God is just, that sin does have a punishment, but there is hope. There is Jesus who has saved us in ways that we cannot save ourselves, in ways that philosophies can never do the job, in ways that a lifetime of happiness and enjoying pleasure and pride or whatever else can never produce the salvation, the joy, and the hope this world so desperately needs. And I know we've talked about it before, but it's a pressing matter that our world lacks joy because our world lacks Jesus. Our world lacks hope because it doesn't know the Lord. And so to conclude, I got a few points for us this morning. Firstly, to know God, truly know God, understand who He is, not what you think about Him, because what you may think about Him, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, right, we need to reject those philosophies. We need to reject those points of view. Secondly, to proclaim God. There's so many people that don't know who He is, and we have an obligation as His children to know Him and to tell other people about Him. And lastly, to turn to God. There's so many philosophies that dictate our lives, so many worldviews, so many competing voices. Through screens, through emails, through people in our lives that distract us, that discourage us, that rearrange our priorities. And God is veiling Himself to us, as it says in Paul's saying here, that He's not far from us. Turn from those things, the gold, the silver. And for us, it's not gold and silver. For us, it's a few, you know, not usually at least, but a few other things, right? Money, careers, technology, entertainment, relationships, ambitions, friendships, right? Jesus says, you know, it's better to go into heaven with one hand or one eye than to be cast into hell. What's more important to you than Jesus Christ? What's more important to you than the truth of God's word? What's more important to you than the reality of our need for salvation? Is there something that's getting in the way of that? Right? And what Paul says is that we destroy those things, those lofty viewpoints, those lofty mindsets that are set up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Our minds are often just like a battlefield. Jesus has purchased the victory with His blood. And so we submit our minds to Him. We submit our philosophies to Him, our priorities to Him. And we watch Him work and move in such a powerful way. Look at the life of Paul, and know it's full of hardships. And I know it's full of like, wow, I really don't want to be, you know, pelted with stones. I don't really want to be jailed more times than I can really count off the top of my head. I forget. And I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to have to go through these things. And yet Paul in him is this pervasive joy that, you know, as we, on our Tuesday nights, we're covering a study through the book of Philippians. And the book is called Be Joyful. And the book of Philippians itself was written while Paul was in prison. How do you do it, Paul? How do you do it? You know, in it, you see him, you know, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, right? Don't be anxious for anything, but by everything, prayer and supplication, give thanks to God. Always in the spirit of thankfulness, always in the spirit of trusting the Lord, even through the most difficult aspects of his life. And it's footsteps to walk in, and the practicality of how that looks is sharing the gospel, knowing God and making him known, turning to God and telling other people about that same faith that you have, that same hope that you have. As it says in 1 Peter 3:15, the best verse on apologetics is, but in your faith, or but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be ready, be prepared to tell people, this is what I have. This is the hope I have. Even though my life may be hard, I may be going through it in more ways than I can count, right? I have a hope and I have a peace that surpasses all understanding, meaning that it's not rooted in my circumstances, it's not rooted in my understanding, but it surpasses it because it's rooted in the faithfulness of God, knowing that he is in control, that he hears my prayers, and that he is sitting on the throne. He's definitely sitting on the throne of all creation, but is he sitting on the throne of your heart? Or is there something else? Or is there something else? And does it belong there? What direction, what trajectory is it setting you up for? All the hopelessness in this world doesn't just happen overnight. It's a long and steady course built up over a lifetime of someone who says, I'm going to steer my own ship. And I've been there, and I know many of you guys have been as well, and it doesn't go anywhere good, right? And yes, there's going to be storms, whether you're steering it or the Lord's steering it, but he's with you in the storms. And he uses the storms, as it says, that Romans 8:28 principle. That's not something that you can do on your own. That's not something the world can produce through Epicureanism or Stoicism or any kind of worldly philosophy. That's something that happens through the power and the wisdom and the might of Jesus Christ and his spirit that directs our lives, that gives us wisdom, that equips us in every way to do everything that he has called us to do, including, you know, here's the part where it gets again kind of, nerve-inducing, is sharing the gospel. Ooh, yikes, he said it. But something that we're called to do. And for those of you that were with us, you've heard this already for our evangelism class, but for those of you that weren't, I told them that you have everything you need to adequately share the gospel. You know what the gospel is, if you're a Christian, that is. You know what the gospel is because you've received it if you're a believer. And secondly, you have the Holy Spirit who gives you words to speak. And you know, that isn't to say that, you know, studying the Bible and being excellent in your prioritizing of scripture and apologetics, that's not useful and practical and blessed when you dedicate that to the Lord. But essentially, you have hope and you have the capacity and the ability to share with people who have no hope what you know about the Lord, to know him, to make him known, to tell other people about him, full of misunderstandings. We can be full of misunderstandings. Sometimes I think I wake up on the wrong side of the bed and all of a sudden my theology is a little bit whack because, you know, I'm operating according to my fleshly carnality. And Paul talks about that carnality. You know, do a little study in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. To learn about what Paul thinks in regards to carnality and what we do with it and how we take every one of those thoughts captive. We don't let them steer the ship. We don't let them control us, but rather we are controlled by the Spirit. We turn to him, knowing who God is. He's not far off. He desires a relationship with us and has established that relationship, not through our good works, but through the work, the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And now we get to share that beautiful truth with other people. And we get to watch Paul as he does so, even to people who don't want to hear, people that reject. That's not something that we control. I've heard it said that showing up is half the battle. Speaking up is the other half. And as far as whether or not they receive and believe, no, that's between them and the Lord. But we need to avail ourselves. And when we do, we watch and see as God works, God moves, and God ministers to people, these people that don't know him. And man, even if it's just for Dionysius, barely say his name, but Dionysius and Damaris and the others with him. That's a powerful ministry right there. And eventually the church of Athens would grow in a mighty way. And even so, we need the same thing for Sacramento. We need the same thing for California. We need the same thing all over the states. And, you know, the Lord has given us the capacity to do it. And so let's do it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. You've called us away from things without hope. You've called us away from things that don't produce value, eternal value, Lord. And there's hope and peace in you that we can't get anywhere else. Help us to root our understanding of you through your word and not how we feel. Give us opportunities, Lord, to share that truth with others. We pray for the lost, Lord, and ask that you would give them soft hearts, humble hearts to receive your word. Give us opportunities, Lord, to give to them the gospel, the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for it. We thank you, Lord, for what it means for us. You don't look at us and with disappointment, but you look at us and see the finished work of Jesus Christ, the blood that has cleansed us from all sin. May we be faithful to root our understanding, our philosophy, our worldview, our day-to-day lives, our practical outliving of our thoughts. And may they be rooted all in your word. May we be doers of your word. And may we share with people the truth of your word. We love you. We thank you, Lord God, for your word, and ask that you would plant deep roots in our hearts, and may you bear much fruit as we seek you to live it out. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Your Spirit's like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you.
Amen. Oh, to linger all the day. Heaven's coming, folks. I was sharing and talking with someone this week, so privileged to do that. For the first billion years or so, we're just going to hear story after story after story. I'm convinced the Bema Seat's going to be public, and we're going to just one at a time just hear and see and observe and remember all that the Lord did through each one for so many thousands, and all the stories that'll be shared. And oh, I remember, and oh, yeah, and oh, it was them, and then it was that, and then it was over there, and the Lord did this and that, and it's going to be an amazing time of just giving glory to the King of Kings, singing Jesus for who he is and what he's done. How are we going to respond to that message today? And you nailed it. Jeez. Wow. How are we going to respond to that today? Every time the word of the Lord goes out, just like we saw in our text, are we going to repent? Are we going to humble ourselves? Are we going to respond to what the Holy Spirit said? Or are we going to say, I'm going to think about that some more. That's some really good points. You know, let me think about that just a little bit. And wait and just not respond or just reject completely. What's our response going to be? Lord, find in us a tender heart that responds to when his Spirit speaks through his word. Amen. A couple of quick things as we go our way. Hey, next week, bring somebody with you. It's Easter season. We're excited about all that the season is and means and the opportunities we have. Bring someone with you to church next week. This is the year 2022 wherein we are going to fight for what we love. Don't forget that. As we set the course of this year and laid some vision to it, the year where we are going to fight for what we love, and I pray you're doing that. You can do that in your own life. You can do that in your city, your community, your country, the world, and you can do that here in your own fellowship as well. So find ways, ask questions, knock on doors. If it's the building fund, if it's, hey, our coffee was short. I'm sorry if you didn't get a cup of coffee today. Our whole system's busted. And you can invest in that too. But find a way to fight for what you love and build up the things that matter. For such a time as this, even as we look up, because our redemption draws near. Amen. We're going to be down front, your pastors, your prayer team, we're going to assemble. If you have a question about what it is to be saved, to be born again, to receive salvation, if you have a sin that you're struggling with and you feel like you're drowning and you need help, why wouldn't you come for prayer? Why wouldn't you come? We're going to point you to Jesus. We're going to teach you and remind you of his truth and show you the way out of that and pray that you take it. Enjoy some fellowship before you go. We love you. God bless you.